Charlie, and if you could keep your Bibles open, or if you're using an app, thank you, that would be helpful as well. As we go through the last letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the letter to Laodicea. When we pray for being delivered from times of testing, that's in the Lord's Prayer. You remember that? Lead us not into temptation. The word temptation could be translated as testing or as trial. Okay? So when we pray for being delivered from the times of testing, we tend to think of it as being delivered from troubles, suffering, wars, diseases, and anything else that would cause us pain. As the Apostle says in Romans 13, we aim for peaceful and quiet lives, and that's a legitimate aim, a legitimate aspiration. And I don't think there is anything wrong with that. Even Jesus prayed that if it pleased God, that he would be spared of all the suffering that he was going to endure following his betrayal and arrest. If possible, let me not drink of this cup. It's the cup of God's wrath that he was drinking on our behalf and taking upon himself the punishment of our sins. And he sweat like drops of blood, given the intensity of the agony in anticipation that he was going to endure for our sake. And yet he finished, "But not mine, but yours will be done." As we also pray like that when we say the Lord's Prayer. When praying like that, I think we should broaden our horizon of what testing, trial, temptation might be. King Solomon, for instance, in the Old Testament, did not fall due to a miserable life. Quite the contrary. He failed at the peak of his wealth, power, and cleverness. Cleverness, not wisdom, because the latter was lost along the way of his decline, but he retained his intelligence and skills for politics and diplomacy. That never departed from him. But he later on would reflect that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. His fall was due to pride, self-sufficiency, lust, and a good life. This is quite ironic, isn't it? Not that he was irredeemable. And if Solomon did really write the book of Ecclesiastes, as we go through the book with all the pessimistic approach to life, you reach the end of the book with a note of positive input, fear God. And that changes everything. Fear God and life is no longer tasteless. Fear God and life is no longer meaningless. Fear God and it all makes sense. And the darkness that was covering you and oppressing you is dispersed. Maybe that's the case with the king, unable to change what was done to the kingdom, but able to change his own personal walk with God. Hubris crept as his life got better and better. He forsook the Lord's ways, causing the splitting of his kingdom. I think that's what happened to the church in Laodicea. Ephesus needed to recover love. Pergamum and Thyatira needed to reject false teaching and immoral sexual behavior. Sardis was failing to persevere, having just a facade of Christianity. Despite their flaws, in each of those churches, you could still identify a nucleus of faithful believers, like Isaiah's stump, that would give us hope for their recovery. You know the prophecy of how he saw the stump and then just a shoot came up, meaning even though the tree had been cut down, and yet it will grow and it will spring and it will become a tree again and it will bear fruit once again. When we turn to Laodicea, there is no mention of false doctrine. There is no open condemnation of idolatry or immoral behavior. There is no sense of divisions among the Christians there in the church. And why is it that it is deemed to be the worst of all the seven, or of all the five? Because there were two churches there that received no reproach from Jesus Christ. We could say that the church is doing okay, not too bad, using just our human observation. But the Lord sees the heart. Before we jump to that conclusion then, let's have a look at how Jesus reveals himself to that church, how he presents his words of condemnation, as well as his call for reconciliation. And hopefully, after that, we will have a better understanding of what's going on with this church in particular. So, first, how does Jesus present himself to the church? How he is introducing himself to that particular church? There is a passage in the Old Testament that is probably in mind here, because in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." There's a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 16, that reads, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." The literal translation of God of truth here in the ESV is the God of the Amen. And now Jesus Christ comes. "Well, I have to have a conversation with you in Laodicea. And who am I? I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness." In Isaiah 65, verse 17, God is promising to create new heavens and a new earth. His truth is explained by two words, faithful and true, which also sends us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth." So it seems that Jesus presented himself as the trustworthy God whose infallible word and powerful work have started the new creation. The beginning of creation here, he's not pointing to the past. He's pointing to what he has started and will be brought to fruition at the end of times with the new heavens and the new earth, because he's creating them. He is the beginning of the new creation. As well as he rules over it, given the double meaning of the word beginning. In Greek, the word beginning could mean beginning, but also could mean someone of importance, someone who rules over, someone who is a prince over. And Jesus, both the source of all that's coming new because of his work of salvation, as well as the ruler of everything that he's creating for the glory of his Father, the glory of himself, and the good of all who he is saving. This is the Jesus addressing the church. He is faithful. He is true. He is ruling. He is the beginning, the source, the sustainer of everything in his new creation. And I hope that, well, now you have the passages. And I hope that gives you an insight of what Jesus is meaning by that. Because, I don't know, when I worked in a lab, sometimes you have to do some tests, you know, blood tests and biochemical tests. And it was interesting. For example, I remember having to do a test, you know, blood sugar. And we used the color blue to do that. That's ancient years ago, okay? I know they don't do that anymore. I don't know what they do. But you follow the recipe and you end up with a tube, you know, filled with a a blue liquid. And depending on the intensity of the blue, you'd know whether you'd have more sugar or less sugar, okay? And you had to contrast that with a table and the parameters of what is a healthy result or not. So when Jesus reveals himself like that, the church has to start to ask itself some questions. Question about faithfulness, question about the testimony of Jesus Christ, questions about the submission to he who is the ruler over all. Question about the newness of life, since Jesus is the one who has started the new creation. You remember the one we used to sing with the kids? I am a new creation, a quote from 2 Corinthians. I am a new creation. This new creation that comes because of salvation. And you have to ask questions about that. Where am I in relation to that that comes from him? So Jesus comes with his assessment of the church. And first we have this implied assessment in verse 14 as Jesus presents himself to the church. Because Jesus is the faithful witness. We will see that the church is failing the truth on both grounds here. Because Jesus is the source of all truth. They are found unfaithful. And you have to contrast this church with Smyrna, who is encouraged to be faithful even unto death. They are an unfaithful church to Jesus. They are found to be too comfortable with themselves, becoming irrelevant in their witness to Christ. Even Jesus witnesses to the Father as well as by his signs. He was witnessing to who he was during his life on earth. The church is called to be a witness to Jesus Christ throughout the whole world until he comes. And this church is too comfortable with itself and within its walls, not realizing that they are sent into the world to testify about the Savior of the world. And therefore, they are becoming irrelevant in their witness to Christ. And you have to contrast that with Antipas from Pergamum, who is Christ's faithful witness, who unfortunately was put to death. So from the contrast established, notice how both in Smyrna and in Pergamum, faithful witness led to suffering and death, the same way it did to Jesus himself. This is the implied assessment, when by revealing himself, Jesus encouraging the church to ask questions about where they stand, given the revelation of the Savior right there before them. But there is an explicit assessment made by Jesus, verses 15 to verse 16, and I'll read that again. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Probably vomit is a better translation than simply spitting it out. He tried to swallow. Didn't sit well in his stomach. And it's coming out. It's a very gory picture, isn't it? That's one of the things I hate the most. Okay? I would rather see it all going through the pipes and then down the drain rather than the other way around. I hate it. If I could avoid it. So in the family, I'm the last to actually resort to that if it ever has to happen. But here's Jesus' explicit assessment of that church. Jesus knows that their works, and they are nothing like what the church thought they were. Church's assessment, we're good, we're rich, we're healthy, we're wealthy, we're in a peaceful situation. We're doing good. And Jesus say, no, it's quite the contrary. First, let's remember here that lukewarm does not mean a degree of spirituality Okay? Not here in this passage anyway. Because think with me. If lukewarm is bad, cold should have been worse. Consider that. A hot Christian, a lukewarm Christian, a cold Christian. A hot Christian coming right from a revival. A lukewarm Christian just doing the routines of everyday life. A cold Christian just about to become an atheist. Doesn't make sense. So what Jesus, the picture that Jesus has in mind here has to be something else different. Imagine if I come here and tell you, well, our church is lukewarm. Well, we either have to warm up or let's go cold. Imagine us as a cold church. There are some churches here in Scotland. They're very cold. They're very good, you know. They would do well with the Pfizer vaccine, you know, to keep it, you know, useful. They're extremely cold. But that's not good when we talk about the kingdom of God. So any superficial reading of the passage, and we'll realize that the church is in its worst shape compared to all the others. There is not a single word of commendation from Jesus to this church. All the other churches, even those who are doing not so well, Jesus still can see something good happening there, not in this church. We know that Laodicea was prosperous as a city. It was prosperous. It was a banking center. It manufactured high-quality clothing and woolen carpets. And it had a medical school that produced medicines, in particular an eye ointment. And that medicine was expensive, another good source of revenue for the city. Money was never the problem in that church, as well as it wasn't the problem in the city. There are accounts of an earthquake, and they said to the Roman Empire, no money needed here. We have the money to rebuild the city. We don't need money from elsewhere. Can you believe that? Or maybe money was the problem, at least in their walk with God. We also know that although it was a strategic and important city, it lacked good water. Two cities nearby were famous for their water, Colossae with its cool, refreshing waters, and Hierapolis with its hot springs, famous for their healing qualities. And we might start to get an understanding of what's going on here. So in Jesus' picture, cold is good and hot is good. Refreshing glass of water in a very hot summer day, that's lovely, isn't it? Oh, maybe you go to a spa and you have that lovely, warm hot tub. And you go in and you relax. Colossae with its cool refreshing and Hierapolis with its hot healing waters. Laodicea had to pipe in water from another place 6 miles south. And those were also hot waters which did not cool properly by the time they arrived in the city. The water temperature plus some minerals mixed with the water made it undrinkable until it was properly treated. And here's the point. The water that had just arrived, you know, from the aqueducts, if you took it and tried to drink it, you would also be sick. So they had to put it in vats in order to cool down, as well as decant, so any impurity would go to the bottom. And so the water was finally made drinkable. But that water arriving there and then, it would cause people to go sick straight away. When Jesus pulls the veil down, the church's true nature and state are revealed. Verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I did nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the first words contest their claim to prosperity health, and glamour. Instead, they are wretched, they are pitiable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. This is a picture of utter humiliation and shame that destroys any argument about wealth as a sign of spiritual prosperity and success. Like when we know when we are going to be sick, so Jesus warns them that judgment upon them is imminent. You know that, don't you? You're feeling nauseous or nauseated, and then you carry on for half an hour, for an hour, and then it's like, you know, something clicks, and you ask, where's the toilet? Because you have only seconds. And Jesus is saying, it's coming. It's going to happen. You don't have much time. You've made me sick, but there is no room for waiting anymore. I'm going to throw you up. It seems that he's talking about excommunication here. Of course, only in the final day that becomes a definite and immutable, unchangeable position. But Jesus is saying, sometimes I have to cast you out in order for you to realize how bad your situation is and exercise discipline upon you. But Jesus offers love to them, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So be zealous and repent. He asks them to be zealous and to repent. Those two should not be separated, zeal and repentance. The second, repentance, is the action to be taken, and the first, zeal, speaks of the uncompromising dedication with which they should seek repentance, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Jesus' offer is an act of grace, as we've already seen here in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And the idea here is similar to Isaiah 55, verse 1. And I read here. Come, anyone, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Because the price has already been paid. Jesus paid it all. Given the state of the church, they have nothing to offer in exchange, and Jesus has everything they need. They are naked, they are blind, they are pitiable, and they are wretched. They can't change it by themselves, but Jesus' power can make all the difference. So he uses that picture of buying without money. Come and buy from me what you can't have. Your money can't buy it. Money can't buy holiness. Money can't buy purity. Money can't buy integrity. Because if it buys, it's no longer integrity, is it? That's the problem with bribes. Bribes, they destroy integrity. They do not buy it. And they need Jesus' healing. They need Jesus' riches. They need Jesus' covering, white garments to cover their shame. So gold purified through Christ's suffering that is reflected in the cost of discipleship. Jesus never, he never hid this aspect of discipleship, that the cost of discipleship will involve a certain amount of suffering. It's interesting that the faithful witnesses in the seven churches in the Revelation, the churches in the Revelation, those who are true and faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are suffering because of the gospel. Not because of their stupidity, not because of their lack of wisdom, not because, but because of the gospel, because of Jesus. White garments contrasting with the city famous raven black woolen fabric. Purity and shamelessness put together through Jesus, whose blood removes the stain of sin from us. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And Jesus gives them recovered sight. They are promised to recover from spiritual blindness so that they might see their true needs satisfied by their true healer. In John 9, we have the healing of the blind man. He was an adult, but blind his whole life. And Jesus heals him, and that creates a problem because he calls Jesus a prophet, and he asks the leaders of the synagogue if they also would like to follow Jesus Christ, and he is expelled out of the synagogue. And one of the points of that story is, who are the truly blind folk here in the story? In John 9, we have the healing of the blind man who showed spiritual insight, whereas the leaders of the local synagogue are completely blind spiritually. And of course, in his offer of love, Jesus' goal is intimate fellowship. He has already declared his love for that congregation, because he says once again in verse 19, I love those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. And this fellowship is represented by the scene of a fellowship meal. Verse 20, have a look there. Verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So hence the need for rebuke and discipline. Proverbs 27 verse 6 reads, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Even Laodicea is the object of Jesus' love. Even Laodicea. So of course we need to criticize those who are departing from the Christian faith. In the context of our country, Scotland, we need to be very clear about what biblical Christianity is, what Jesus' ministry is about, but we should never forget to do it with a loving spirit, no matter how harsh the truth is. And Jesus, using his figure of speech here, just to make a point, not to humiliate them even further. After all, once you are naked, wretched, pitiful, and miserable, there's nothing else to do. You've already done it to yourself. There's no need for me to humiliate you even further. It's almost impossible. You've done a good job with that. When you departed from me, when you rejected my word, when you are failing to be a faithful witness to Christ in society, you've already done it. When money is the true God and the true goal of your life, you've already done it. And Jesus addresses them with love, even if it is tough love. Hence, his presence is near, verse 20. First part of verse 20, he is at the door, not far away. Isn't that interesting? Where is Jesus in relation to that church that is the worst church of the five churches that had to hear rebuke from Jesus Christ? Where is he? At the door. He's not far. He's not distant. He's not hiding. He's right there. And although used so much as in evangelistic altar calls for non-Christians, remember that in this passage, Jesus is addressing the church. Yeah, it's the church. It's hard for us to call it the church. But Jesus is still giving them an opportunity here. But we should not ignore that there is indeed a distance, and fellowship hasn't yet been restored. They haven't yet opened the door, and they haven't yet sat down together, and they haven't yet shared in that fellowship reconciliation meal, which is one of the meanings of the Lord's Supper, when we remember together that there has been reconciliation between God the Father and his people through the blood shed on the cross and the man Jesus Christ enduring the penalty for our sins and enduring that in a very gruesome, despicable way. We should not ignore that it hasn't yet happened. The one making the effort for reconciliation is Jesus. And like the husband wooing his wife in the book of Song of Songs, so does Jesus here. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister. My beloved is knocking. We could say only Jesus is capable of loving a church like that. Only Jesus having the patience, the forbearance to do it again. For how long have they been on that track? This state of affairs, it doesn't happen from, you know, in a day or in a week. It's a derailment, but a kind of a slowly movement, a slow movement away from Jesus, so that without realizing, they are no longer close to him. And he's coming back and he's chasing after them, not to kill them or to punish them, not yet, but to offer grace, to offer love, to restore fellowship. His invitation is personal, still in verse 20. Because the verse says, if anyone, and here's in the singular, if anyone, because like with the other churches, there's no guarantee that the whole church will turn back to Jesus. But if anyone opens the door, I will have fellowship with him. I will have fellowship with her. We will sit together at the table. Forget about the rest. Come. And let us restore communion. Let us restore fellowship. Let us restore the forsaking of my love for you, says Jesus Christ. Abandon pride. Abandon reliance on wealth. Humble yourselves before me, says Jesus Christ. The call is to the whole community, and yet each member has to make up their minds about it. There can't be any voting by proxy in this case. Have you received your voting cards? And have you received the instructions about voting by proxy, if that's the case with you? That's okay for the elections. It doesn't work here in the passage. You can't represent anybody else but yourself. As you stand before he who is the faithful and true witness, the Amen. And this fellowship will lead to great victory, verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and I also conquered, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A position of glory and authority with Christ on his throne. So, 5 bullet points for us to finish. I'll just read them out, okay? The one who conquers is the person who trusts Jesus. The one who conquers is the person whose true prosperity is found in Jesus. The one who conquers is the person of a humble heart filled with zeal for the Lord, never boasting about wealth, power, or influence. The church on the margins, remember that. We've been hearing that from Kieran. It's an important concept, particularly as we consider how God divested the church in Scotland from its influence and power in order to deploy us once again into this society to become that yeast that transforms the whole dough. But without that powerful, that connection with the powerful and those who think they are actually the true rulers of this land. The one who conquers is the person who is not ashamed of being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, even if it removes them from their comfort zone, generating suffering. We have to be witness of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you how. You have to find ways, and sometimes it's by trial and error, until you realize and you find your particular calling is how you are going to communicate and share the gospel and gossip the gospel as part of what God is doing for the salvation of many in this land. Fifth and last, the one who conquers is both like a refreshing stream of waters, as well as like healing hot springs, conveying the refreshing presence of Jesus, who quenches our spiritual thirst, as well as his healing presence, delivering from the consequences of our sins. Let us pray.